good morning to you, brethren and sisters. Thank you. We often hear it said by brethren speaking on the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus went about everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as though he went about giving Christadelphian lectures on the subject. And yet, brethren and sisters, when we open our gospels and read them, we're perhaps surprised to find that he didn't say the same kind of things that we do at all. In other words, when we preach the kingdom of God, we are at pains to talk about the promises to Abraham, the covenant with David, and how it will be fulfilled in what we call, quite rightly, a divine political kingdom upon the face of the earth. But when we read of Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, he doesn't seem to deal with those aspects. He seems to be far more concerned with human behavior. And he speaks of the kingdom in terms which bring this out for us. Of course, it is perfectly true to say that the kingdom of God is a divine political kingdom. It may even be true to say that it will soon be established upon the earth. Although soon is not within our jurisdiction. But it seems probable that it will be soon, and we hope and believe that to be true. But when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, the political details were taken as read. The Jews knew about those things. What concerned him far more was the kind of people God wanted for his kingdom. The citizens of that kingdom. The Jews themselves well understood the divine political aspect. In fact, brethren and sisters, I would go so far as to say that was all they did understand. They were expecting a great Messiah to arise, who would establish this kingdom and give them the preeminent places in it. And so Jesus had to say to his compatriot Jews, it's all very well to be so wrapped up in the idea of the establishment of Israel as the kingdom of God and the restoration of the throne of David and all the great and precious promises of which we are aware too. He said, unless you change your ways, you won't be there to see it. Except ye be converted, he said, and become as little children, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. And again he said, except ye receive the kingdom of God as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter therein. So there is this emphasis on the idea of receiving the sovereignty of God now, in this life, becoming subjects of God's kingdom now, beginning to live the life in the very spirit of the kingdom now, in order that we might inherit it more fully then, when Messiah comes and it is established. To live like the scribes and Pharisees, who knew full well about the covenants with David and with Abraham and thought that it was all being laid up in store for them, was to earn the rebuke of Jesus, you'll remember. Ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out, unless you change your ways. He also drew attention to the mission of John the Baptist. There has never been a greater preacher than John, he said. For the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is preached, and all men press into it. Here then was the proclamation of the kingdom of God in a moral sense, a set of values to be received now by men and women prepared to be citizens of the future political kingdom when established. And so, brethren and sisters, when Jesus wanted to give a description of the kingdom of God, he didn't go back to the prophets as we would do and start talking about the abolition of war and disease and sickness and the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf being unstopped. All that's perfectly true, but it's only part of the message. Instead, he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? He said, it is like a man seeking goodly pearls. And when he hath found one pearl of great price, he selleth all that he hath and bought it. Or it's like a man who found treasure hidden afield, and for joy thereof selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. You see, what Jesus was concerned about was the quality of life. That was the mainspring of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God. The quality of life. And it runs all the way through the Gospels, brethren and sisters. All the way through. Even when Jesus spoke to his disciples privately on the Mount of Olives, right at the end of his ministry, and gave them what we might call a more detailed political interpretation of the events leading up to the kingdom, he immediately followed it up with a series of parables, did he not? Designed to prepare the hearts of his disciples to be ready against that day. Servants serving their masters faithfully in his absence. Commendation for those who did what they could for his brethren whilst he was away, and so forth. And when he was preaching to the common folk, the emphasis all the time was on the kind of people they needed to be to inherit the kingdom when at last it was established on the earth. These then were the basic principles of the kingdom which Jesus preached, because he was concerned that people should not just have a superficial understanding of the politics of the kingdom, or the prophecy of it, if you like, but that they should also have an understanding of the moral content of the kingdom of God, which would be the stamp and the mold of those who would inherit the kingdom. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, delivered at the beginning of his ministry, as you well know, we have this manifesto of the King, in which he proclaimed to all men and women everywhere, and to the Jews especially, the terms on which God would be prepared to receive them into his kingdom of glory. And I'd like you to have the 5th chapter of Matthew open before you. We're going to look this morning at some of the early verses of chapter 5, and in particular the Beatitudes, as they are known, which commence in verse 3. They are, brethren and sisters, essentially a description of the man of God. This is the kind of person that God is looking for and preparing for his kingdom. The Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, and so on. And we add them all together, and you have a portrait of Jesus himself, the King of the future kingdom. Here he is in all his fullness. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And when God's kingdom and his will and his glory is established throughout the earth, the point is that the same kind of people will be there to live with Jesus eternally. And so we have here not only a picture of Jesus, but also a portrait of the complete Christian character as well. It is a picture of the saint, living in the world but not belonging to it. And so the first thing we must do as we move into this manifesto of the King is to have a look at these Beatitudes, these blessings, a little more closely. It's not my intention to go into great detail and give you dozens of cross-references, as we might if we had a workshop on this section of the Gospel and had a number of hours to spend on it. But can we just try to summarize the main features of these blessings? And I want you to notice, first of all, how unnatural these qualities are. Christianity is an unnatural religion. Nobody is naturally like this. That's why you must be born again, Jesus said, if you hope to see the kingdom of God. Now, you may, of course, be born with a rather quiet, retiring disposition. And I think we sometimes make the mistake of saying or describing such people as quiet, humble folk. People that naturally have that kind of disposition. They're not, you know. They are not naturally humble. Nobody's naturally humble. We may well be shy, or timid, or naturally less aggressive than other people, probably because of the way our gene structure has been ordered. But humility is a spiritual quality. And so it is with all these qualities that Jesus say belong to discipleship. They can only be produced by the work of the Spirit in our lives, as we apply our minds to this precious Word of God. You must be born again to these things. Now, a certain gentleman by the name of William Paley once wrote a book which used to be famous in Christadelphian circles, brethren and sisters, even though William Paley was not a member of the Brotherhood. And his book was called Evidences of Christianity. But if you ever get the chance to pick one up second hand, please do so, because it is one of the classic defenses of the scriptures and of the Christian position. The object being to show that Christianity is not a man-made religion, that it comes from God, it is from above. And the full title of his work is A View of the Evidences of Christianity, and it was written by William Paley, P-A-L-E-Y, as long ago as 1794, in the days when men revered the Word of God, and honored it, and respected it. It's a very useful work, even though, as I say, William Paley was not a member of our Brotherhood. One of his evidences of Christianity is that the qualities or these characteristics which are advocated and inculcated by Jesus Christ are so unnatural. That is to say, they had come from heaven. They belong to God. These are divine qualities of which we are reading in the opening verses of chapter 5. He then proceeds to make a very interesting analysis. He says we must divide virtue into two classes. There are what he calls the heroic virtues, and there are what he describes as the patient virtues. Now, the heroic virtues, brethren and sisters, like strength and patriotism and selflessness and courage, these sort of things, he says, are natural qualities. They can be found in men and women who have no interest in Christianity at all. You will know that to be true. There are, and there have been, many great men and women in the history of the world, people who have done great things, things that sometimes make us feel almost ashamed of our own puny efforts by comparison. For example, some men are naturally more courageous than others, are they not? And they do valiantly. They show exceptional bravery in the face of danger. They get statues erected to themselves in the city square. But nevertheless, they are only natural qualities. But the patient virtues, William Paley says, these are the mark of divinity in the Bible and in the Christian faith. Jesus Christ talks about meekness, purity of heart, humbleness of mind and spirit, and gentleness. Now, these are not the qualities we admire naturally, are they? We don't naturally think that those things are important. No, it's the go-getters, the dynamic tycoons, the gnomes of Zurich, the presidents of the multinational corporations, the generals that lead our armies, the great men who do great things from a human point of view. Those are the people whom we naturally admire. Oh no, not so, says Jesus. This is not what I'm looking for. You've got it all wrong. For blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he doesn't mean poor-spirited or pathetic in the sense of someone who is broken down and has been. He's talking about those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit before God. To this man will I look, says the Lord, even to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembleth at my word. Now, David would be an example of such a person. Back in Psalm 51, which I don't want you to turn up, but you'll remember in that psalm how he pleaded with God. He pleaded with God to forgive him his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. He felt so abased. He hated and despised himself for what he had done. He was brokenhearted and poor in spirit. And Jesus says to us, that's the kind of man that God's looking for. A man or woman who is humble enough to recognize their deficiencies and their frailties and to confess them before the Father. Now, in many ways, you see, brethren and sisters, David was also a great man by worldly standards, wasn't he? He was a courageous warrior. He was a great king. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, they said. So he was a courageous warrior. He was a popular king. But his greatness in God's sight did not consist in those things. His greatness consisted in his humility and his penitence. A humble and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, he said. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there's no special blessing in being bereaved of your loved ones and mourning as you proceed in the funeral procession to the cemetery, weeping for the loss of those that have died. That's our common humanity, brethren and sisters. We're all under the law of sin and death, and those things will come to all men and women, whether they're in the bonds of the covenant or not. So it's not that kind of mourning at all that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is thinking of sober people who mourn for their sins and for the sins of others and for the effect of those sins. There is so much to mourn about in our world, is there not? The fact that God's name is despised by most people. Surely that's something to mourn about. Man's cruelty to his fellow man and the vast oceans of suffering which exist in our world right at this moment is surely something to mourn about. My own personal sin is something for me to mourn about, and you for yours. You remember that man in Ezekiel's vision that he saw, clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn, to go through the city and mark the servants of God in their foreheads. And the characteristic feature of those men was those who sigh and who cry daily for the iniquity of that city. Those are the kind of things that we are talking about here in verse 4. Christianity is a joyous religion, but it is not a jolly religion. There's a distinction. The knowledge of our release from the bondage of sin and death in Jesus Christ is cause for deep thankfulness and gratitude. There's a very unfortunate tendency in some religious circles, isn't there, to make it a rather jolly thing, that as long as we're all happy and clapping hands and smiling and laughing and praising the Lord, well, then you're a good chap, which means a good Christian. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Christianity isn't jolly. In fact, it's rather sad. It is a realistic and sober appraisal of the true state of affairs. It looks on the reality of sin and sees it from God's point of view. And it's those who mourn, says Jesus, who are truly blessed. Now, of course, he doesn't mean leaving it at that, brethren and sisters, and wringing our hands and feeling desperately wretched 24 hours in the day. But as we suggested a moment ago, seeing the answer to our mourning in Jesus Christ. As Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And those who mourn over the right things, those whose hearts are quiet and sober before God, understanding their own frailty and their sinfulness, the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, will be made happy in the morning when the new age dawns. Now, this is the blessedness that he attaches to this assessment of things. Blessed are the meek, he says next. Now, Jesus was meek. He certainly wasn't a weak man, was he? He was surely the strongest man who ever lived. Moses was meek, we are told. One of the meekest men on the face of the earth is the testimony of the Old Testament. Yet what a mighty man he was in so many ways, like his Lord. So he wasn't a weak man. And meekness is something which is very difficult to define in just a few words. It certainly involves the bending of our will to the will of God. But I think there's more to it than that. And it has been suggested by one commentator, and I think this is a useful suggestion, that we should think of meekness as being non-competitive before our God. Because we live in a competitive world, don't we? And if we're honest, we shall have to admit that we are all competing most of the time, if we're not extremely careful. We're trying to be well thought of. We're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to get somewhere in life. We're trying to be recognized, make progress in our careers, and so forth. But Jesus says it's not meant to be like that at all. You're not in the promotion race, brethren, he's saying to us. You're not trying to glorify yourselves. You're not trying to promote your own image, because you haven't got an image worth promoting, saving the stamp of the living God, whose you are and whom you serve. That's the imprint worth promoting. So blessed are the meek, those who want God to have all the glory, those who are prepared to go where he wants them to go and do what he wants them to do without trying to get anything out of it for themselves. They're not in competition with other people. They're just trying to please God to the best of their ability. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the king said. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. You know, brethren and sisters, of one thing I am absolutely convinced, that rest is something we are all desperately wanting. Rest for our souls, to be at peace with God, to be at peace with our neighbor, to be at peace with ourselves day by day. Well, you can have it, says Jesus, but you can only have it my way. Come unto me, all ye who are competitive, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find it. You will find this elusive thing that you have been seeking all your life, whether you've recognized it or not. Peace I give unto you, my peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you, but rest for your souls. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ah, and that's the crunch, isn't it? When it comes to considering Christian discipleship, that's the crunch. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It really means, what do you want out of life? What are you trying to achieve, brethren and sisters? Where are you going? What's life all about as far as you are concerned? It's one thing to be a Christadelphian. It's one thing to understand the truth and be baptized and go to all the meetings. It is a very different thing to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think we know that our hungering and thirsting half the time, nay, three quarters of the time, isn't really after righteousness at all, is it? There are so many things, so many other things that we want, that we look forward to, that we enjoy doing. Jesus says, no, I'm sorry. The blessing is reserved for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now do you? Do you really love it so much, long for it so much, that you can honestly describe it as hungering and thirsting for it? Jesus did. That's the testimony. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's why he's going to be king in the eternal kingdom. That's why the Lord has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It is because he first received God's will into his own life and let God be king over all his desires. That's why he's to judge the world in righteousness. For his spirit is wholly in subjection to the will of God. That's why he will establish God's will over all the nations. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that qualified him to be head of the kingdom of God. Now, if you want to be there, Jesus says, then you've got to learn this lesson. You've got to learn to love the things that the kingdom stands for. Now, blessed are the merciful, says verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. But how shall we hope for mercy, giving none? Said Portia to Shylock the Jew in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. Perhaps some of you have studied those things, high school or university. You may remember how that statement continues. Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. And the point is well made, brethren and sisters, is it not? Those words came from the pen of a man whom we believe had not the truth, and yet he could see the issues so clearly that in the course of justice, if we got what we deserved, none of us should see salvation. And so we pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy to others. Being merciful means being kind to other people, being kind about other people, being kind in your judgments of other people, recognizing their frailty, not trying to impose your own standards on them, saying, if I can do it, so can they. That's not true, brethren and sisters. We're all different. We have to take account of other people's frailties. If you hope to receive mercy from the Lord, then be merciful to others. It's the lesson of the New Testament. Given, it shall be given to you, Jesus said. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, for men give into your bosom. Now that's just another way of saying that the merciful shall obtain mercy, that the kind shall receive kindness. And even in this life, you know, it's true, isn't it? The critical, carping spirit, the person who's always finding fault with things in the brotherhood, things in the ecclesia, they are usually the most unhappy members of our community. They are the ones with the lean and hungry look. Whereas the generous man, who gives generously of his time and his substance, he receives generously from others. And please notice also in passing, this is an aspect we haven't brought out yet, that there is a present blessing in all these things. The present tense is used. It's not just something reserved for the future, that one day if you grit your teeth and carry on and hang on till the end, then you'll get all these blessings. Not at all. That's not what Jesus is saying to us. He says there are tremendous blessings associated with these qualities now, in this life. For example, the merciful obtain mercy now. Blessed are the merciful. And in the world to come, by the grace of God, eternal mercy in his everlasting kingdom. And so it is with all the qualities we've been considering. You'll notice that the present tense is used throughout. So there is a blessing for the life that now is, and a greater blessing in the age to come. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they... And you know, our Lord Jesus always insisted on inner cleanliness and not on external appearances, not on the scrubbing of the outward man, putting on a good face to others and putting on our finery so that we look religious outwardly. It's what we like inside that counts. According as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The motivation of a man, that's what matters. That's what counts to our Lord, as he is recruiting citizens for the kingdom to come. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now, brethren and sisters, I must confess that I don't really know what that means in all its fullness. I don't think we can know the fullness of that expression this side of the kingdom of God. I think it will be a process. But as the first stage, we shall see the King in all his glory and his beauty. For he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, said Jesus during the days of his flesh. And I'm sure that will be equally true when he takes his throne and reigns from Jerusalem. So we shall see God in that sense, and then surely at the end of the millennium, when God is all and in all, then we shall see God in a greater and fuller sense. But if you hope to realize the fullness of that statement, whatever it may mean, you have to be pure inside, says Jesus. It's one of the conditions of his kingdom, that we first cleanse that which is within, that the whole man may be clean. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God, says our hymn. The secret of the Lord is theirs. Beautiful phrase that is. Their heart is Christ's abode. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, you'll notice, not the pacemakers. Now, we usually tend to give credit to people who blaze trails, lead expeditions, do exploits, they achieve historic firsts, they fire the guns, they're up front where the action is. I'm sorry, those are not the people I'm looking for, Jesus says. The peacemakers. One of the qualities that William Paley spoke about, the unnatural qualities. Not the arrogant or the vengeful or the fighters, the peacemakers. Remember that marvelous phrase which comes later in the New Testament? I think it's in the Epistle of James. It says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. As a brother once said, you don't sow seed on a battlefield, do you, brethren? There's a thought for today. You don't sow seed on a battlefield. It would be a pointless exercise, utter waste of time. Even if it germinated, it would soon be trampled underfoot of men. No. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then the persecuted and the reviled, those who are heaped with contumely and shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that they're also amongst the blessed and the truly happy. Now, it's an apparent contradiction, isn't it? It's a paradox. Nothing like you would imagine as the basis for blessing or happiness. But of course you wouldn't imagine it, brethren and sisters. Because these are not natural thoughts. So you wouldn't imagine it of your own accord. These are divine thoughts. This is God's estimate of what makes up the complete man. And those who are accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name rejoice and praise God. Just like Paul and Silas, whom we mentioned on Sunday morning. They rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to endure such things for the Master's sake. Now, I've only very briefly run through these qualities with you. That's all we have time to do in relation to the Beatitudes. Jesus sets forth these first principles of the Christian life. But it's very interesting that having described the citizens of the kingdom for us, he then goes on to discuss their function in verses 13 to 16. And I want to take us up to that point in concluding this session this morning. So, having described the rounded character of the Christian discipleship, which is the character of the King himself, he then proceeds to discuss the function of his disciples. And he uses two figures of speech to explain the function of those who belong to the kingdom of God. He says, first of all, you are the salt of the earth. That's in verse 13. And secondly, you are the light of the world, in verse 14. And we'll consider those two figures of speech in that order. Now, there are two functions of salt, aren't there, brethren and sisters? If you pause to think about it, there are two functions, two reasons why we use salt. The one is to preserve, as with salt beef, rubbed into the meat to stop it deteriorating. And the other function is to flavor food. And so there's an implied criticism of our world in the very fact that Jesus says it needs salt, and you are that salt. Because you see, our world is always tending to putrefaction, isn't it? It goes downhill. Left to itself, society corrupts. You get a gaggle of people together in any situation outside the truth, and they nearly always descend in their manner of conversation to crudity and obscenity within a very short space, don't they? You will know that from experience in the workplace and so forth. Human nature is evil and not good, as we well know. So the constitution of mankind is one that is going rotten. And if it hasn't already done so, then it's flavorless and it's insipid from God's point of view. So it desperately needs salt. And the interesting thing about salt, and this particular figure of speech, is that salt is an additive. It's quite different from the material into which it is placed. To take a homely illustration, you might have potatoes bubbling away in the pot and you've forgotten to put salt. And you know exactly what they'll be like when they're cooked. They'll be bland, they'll be insipid, they'll have no real flavor at all. And your guests will not enjoy the meal. And so you hastily add a teaspoon of salt, you give them another few minutes on the stove, give it a stir to allow the salt to permeate through and give flavor to the food. That, says Jesus, is the function of my disciples, to give some kind of flavor of Christ to the society to which they belong. As thou hast sent me into the world, he said, even so have I sent them into the world, to preserve men from corruption, to bring the savor of Christ into their environment. And so it's a very profound figure, that. And so as you go about your daily lives, brethren and sisters, and your everyday tasks, Jesus says, think of yourselves as being sent into the world by me, a spiritual salt. Now, we don't always do what we're supposed to do. And historically, we have tended to withdraw from the world to a large extent. We've been afraid of it. Come inside, shut the door, close the curtains, and leave those out there to stew in their own juice. It's their own silly fault that they're out there anyway. Jesus says, no, I have sent you into the world, whether you like it or not, to try to bring something of the flavor of Christ into the environment in which you live. If perchance you may be able to save some of them which believe on me through your word. So let your speech be always seasoned with salt and with grace, for ye are the salt of the earth. Now we sometimes say, do we not, that certain brethren and sisters in the Ecclesia, we say they are the salt of the earth. By that meaning that they are prime examples of godliness and faithfulness, brethren and sisters on whom we can rely, who are kindly and have the law of kindness in their tongue. But here, Jesus is applying the term to every single one of us and saying, you have a special mission to fulfill. I want you to take me with you into the world and bring something of the flavor of Christ into the circle in which you operate and the people with whom you come in contact. Then secondly, he says, you are the light of the world. And I think there's an important contrast here, a designed contrast. Because you see, salt mixes with the environment unobtrusively, as it were. You can't see salt at work, but it's there and it does its job, taking Christ and showing him to men and women in our daily lives because of what we are, the unobtrusive witness of the disciple, the example that he sets, the standards that he sets because of what he is. But light stands up and shines forth clearly and dispels darkness. And I think it is the positive witness of the Ecclesia which is here being proclaimed and brought to our attention as an exhortation. Shine ye as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's the exhortation to us. The world is dark, and you are its light. The world is infected, and you are its health. The world is insipid, and you are its flavor. These are the exhortations that are brought forth in the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Both activities making the disciple complete. Preaching by word and preaching by living. The example of what we are as the Master's servants. And please notice that he makes it a personal responsibility. It's not just you collectively. It's you and me individually that he's talking to in this chapter. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now this is true discipleship, brethren and sisters. These are the citizens of the kingdom, the men and women who have these various qualities of life within themselves and who through their daily ministrations to others reveal Christ and all that he stands for to their fellows. These are the men and women who will be there in that great day when the kingdom of God is established worldwide and the name of God is glorified in all the earth. You see, they are living the life of the kingdom now. And in a sense, they have already begun to sing the song which is forever new, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Pray God, brethren and sisters, that he will grant us the wisdom. We shall be amongst them.